Christ died for us. That's one of the most basic and fundamental truths to be found in all of Scripture. That's the core. It's the core of the gospel, God's good news for sinners. Jesus Christ, as we have said many times, did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. God's Son humbled himself, was born of a virgin, shed his innocent blood for us, the guilty, and died on the cross of Calvary. But of course, that wasn't the end. In the process, he defeated sin and the devil. He conquered death and rose triumphantly from the grave. And he lives forevermore. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. All who believe it, who humble themselves, who repent of their sins, who seek forgiveness and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation, all of those will be saved. That's his promise. We believe it. And we're here this morning to worship our Lord, to remember his sacrifice for us. We do so by following his command to partake of these elements. We do that because he prescribed it at the Last Supper after he obeyed the Jewish law and did the Passover meal, had the Passover meal with his disciples. Then he instituted what we call communion. That's what he did. The bread represents his body. It represents his life. The cup represents his blood, and that represents his death. And we're to partake of these elements until the rapture of the church, after which time we will sit down with him at his table and enjoy this meal with him. We're reminded that he lived, that he died, and that he's coming back. That's the point. That's the purpose of this service. Now, in past communions here at LBC, we have focused on the bread. In John's Gospel, Jesus reminds us that he is the bread of life. He is the food we need to survive. So just to set the stage, if you would turn to John chapter 6, and let's establish that fact, that Jesus is the bread of life. John chapter 6, starting at verse 48. That's what he says. I am the bread of life. Speaking to the Jews, he says, in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread, referring to himself, which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And if that wasn't clear enough, then in verse 51 of John 6, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body. Now today, our focus will not be on the bread, but on the cup, or rather the contents of the cup. Now, I would not be going out on a limb this morning if I said everyone here knows what a cup is. It's a common word that is found no less than 70 times in Scripture. And that doesn't count all the other instances where the original language is translated goblet or bowl or laver or other words. And all of them describe a drinking vessel. When the Bible speaks about a cup, there's no mystery. A cup is a cup. But today, we want to focus on three of those 70 cups that are mentioned in Scripture because they have a significant meaning for the communion table. The first is the Lord's cup of wrath. The second is the Lord's cup of salvation. And the third is the Lord's cup of blessing. The first, the Lord's cup of wrath. Say, wrath? God's anger? At a communion service? What's that all about? Well, listen to Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked, God will rain snares, fire and brimstone or sulfur, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. You say, well, you know, the psalmist says upon the wicked there, Pastor. We're not the wicked. We're the ones made righteous by the blood of Christ, right? Well, that is right. This morning we celebrate the grace of God as it's found in the contents of the other two cups, the Lord's cup of salvation and the Lord's cup of blessing. But here's the thing. You partake of the Lord's cup of blessing and salvation. But that won't mean much to you unless you understand from what it is you have been saved. From what it is that you have been protected from. It's the Lord's cup of wrath. It's the cup and the contents that you and I deserve. Too often we forget that. Too often we think, well, you know, I wasn't so bad. God looked at me and saw a pretty nice guy, so he figured, oh, I may as well save him. It doesn't work that way. And yet, many people think like that. They think like that. They forget about total depravity. They forget about the depth of our sin and the depth of our wickedness before Christ saves us. Turn to Psalm 75. There's two amazing verses here, one right after the other, and they present a contrast for us. Psalm 75, starting at verse 8. This is a very clear definition of the cup of wrath, of the Lord's cup of wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8. A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely the wicked of the earth will drain and drink down its dregs. Next verse, verse 9. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. In these two verses are found references to both the wicked and the righteous. First the wicked, and then the righteous. Wickedness always precedes righteousness. It's the wicked who will drink from the Lord's cup of wrath. They will drink it down to its dregs. What are dregs? Well, simply put, the dregs are the particles of solid matter that settle out in the liquid. Those of you who are coffee drinkers know that if your coffee has not been thoroughly filtered, you may not know it until you get to the last swallow from your cup, and then you get a mouthful of, grounds. Well, those are the dregs. They've settled out to the bottom. They're not nice. They're worthless, aren't they? Psalm 75, verse 8 tells us the wicked will drink those dregs. All of it. You can see the symbolism. It's pretty clear, isn't it? But a Christian is one who comes from a state or a position of wickedness to a state or a position of righteousness. And since eternal security means you cannot lose your salvation, since that's one of our core beliefs here at Lighthouse Bible Church, we teach that you cannot regress from a state or position of righteousness back to a state of wickedness. In other words, we believe and we teach that you can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. So the point of this is that we were once wicked. We were once lost. And we deserve nothing less than the dregs from the Lord's cup of wrath. That's what's described here in Psalm 75:8. Now, some people say, but that's Old Testament law. You see, we don't live under Old Testament law. We're New Testament people. We're under grace. Well, let's see what the New Testament says about the cup that is filled with the wrath of God. But first, let's define the Greek word wrath, or the English word wrath that we translate from the Greek. The Greek word is orge, and it means a fierce hot anger as a state of mind. As a state of mind. Why is that important? Well, because it's not an emotion. It's not a fierce, hot anger as an emotion. It's not an explosive anger that comes because of something that just happened. It's a state of mind. It's a position. God's wrath is a state of mind. It's a position he has, just like his love. Circumstances don't change it. In other words, orge is not an out-of-control rage rooted in some emotional reaction. It is a clear, deep, thoughtful, and absolutely righteous position, decision on God's part. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Abides, lives, sits. You do not believe in the Son, the wrath of God rests on you. But why is God angry? What's he so upset about? God's wrath is aroused for several reasons, all right? Here, speaking about unbelievers, Romans 2:5 says this. This is one of the reasons God's wrath is revealed. Because of your stubbornness, this is Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If a person claims to believe in Jesus but has a hard heart and does not repent, Romans 2:5 is saying that person is not saved, regardless of what they say. And God's wrath is aroused. It is on them. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Again, Paul talking to the church of Thessalonica about unbelievers. He says this, "God will deal out retribution to those who do not know him and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that doesn't refer to those who've never heard of him. That refers to those who have heard of him and have rejected him. He will deal out retribution. And verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1 says this, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and his power." So those who have heard the gospel and subsequently reject it, as well as those who have never heard it, remain under the wrath of God. Another reason for God's wrath is revealed in Romans 1:18. And again, he's talking about unbelievers. In fact, this is the first verse that takes us all the way through fundamental Christian doctrine. This is where Paul begins, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed." Where? In what? How? "From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." God's wrath is aroused against those who know the truth but fail to proclaim it. You think there are people like that out there? Of course there are. Romans 1:18 says his wrath is aroused against them. It's also aroused against those who proclaim something else, who proclaim a false gospel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Here, Paul is speaking, teaching, really, the church at Ephesus. He is speaking to the church, he's speaking to believers, and again, the subject is not them, the subject is unbelievers. Remember, he's talking to the church, but not about the church. Ephesians 5:5, "For this you know with certainty," that's how he starts, "no immoral, nor impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the things in verse 5, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, now this is the warning to us, therefore do not be partakers or partners with them. For you were formerly darkness. That's where you came from. You were them, is what he's saying. But now you are the light of the Lord. So, walk as children of light. You were them, you're not anymore. Walk like you are now. See, as Christians, we have been commanded to walk as children of light. And we're able to do it. We're able to do it because God has placed his Holy Spirit in us. He did that at the very moment we were saved. Until that very moment, you and I were faced with the horrible reality of having to drink from the Lord's cup of wrath. That cup was taken away when the Holy Spirit moved in. Someone else drank it for you. Someone else drank that cup for you. Matthew 26:39. The scene is the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion. Matthew 26:39, and we'll jump into the middle of it. And Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." It's the cup of wrath. "I don't want to drink this, Father. Is there any other way?" But he knew in his spirit that there was no other way. So he said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus took the Lord's cup of wrath from us and drank it. He drank it all the way down to the dregs. And it's only because he did that that you and I don't have to. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to look at one verse, but it is arguably one of the key verses of the entire New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. While you're turning there, think about this. Jesus drank from the cup of wrath, so you don't have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an important verse. That verse is, in fact, it's so important that some, you could say that verse is the heart of the gospel. That's the core, that's the center of the gospel. Do you see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement in there? Substitutionary atonement is a whole bunch of syllables, but you get the point, don't you? Substitute. The cup before us is filled to overflowing with a symbol of pure, holy, righteous, and precious blood. He did it so you don't have to. He is your substitute. He took your sin, you get his righteousness. That's the gospel. It's interesting, in looking at that verse in various commentaries, you find that both Arminians and Calvinists claim that verse is the core of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? There's no argument about that, even from theologians who come from a different point of view. The cup is filled with precious blood. It's not filled with the wrath of God. Not this one, not for you today. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, right? What did the Jews learn all the way back in Exodus? when God gave them the lamb and the Passover, the shed blood, put the blood on the doorposts, pass under the blood. You see the symbolism? You see the pictures are phenomenal because they convey such a rich truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, if Jesus didn't shed his for you, you would be doing it yourself. You'd be doing it yourself. So have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you? If so, you can celebrate with a cup that is filled not with God's wrath, but with joy. Tim and Hannah read this morning from Luke to open the service. Listen to Matthew's account of the same thing. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood demanded by God the Father was the blood given up by God the Son. God demands that there will be shed blood for sin. Aren't you glad it won't be yours? This is the blood we remember here today. And you will not find it in the Lord's cup of wrath. It's not there. You will find it in the second cup under consideration this morning, the Lord's cup of salvation. Turn to Psalm 116. This is an amazing psalm. We can relate to it so easily, so readily, because we often feel like the psalmist felt. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, my requests, my needs, my pleads, those things that I plead. He hears. Verse 2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Verse 3, this is where we are so often. The cords of death encompassed me. I was tied down by them. And the terrors of Sheol, death and the grave, came upon me, and I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, he is compassionate. The Lord preserves his people. I was brought low and he saved me. That's not people, it's simple. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Now skip down to verse 13. As a result of all of this, what will I do? Verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Matthew 26:30 says that on the night he was betrayed, just before he went to the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. Most scholars believe what they sang was Psalm 116, this psalm that we just read from. When God saved us, we drank from the Lord's cup of salvation. The question is, are we living like God's people are called to live? That's the question before us, not just this morning, but every day. Here are five things that the Lord's cup of salvation provides for us. First, the cup of salvation has set us apart. It set us apart for God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You've been set apart. You were set apart, and this is where our little minds kind of collapse under the weight of these magnificent truths. Before time began, before creation, God chose you and set you apart for salvation. You say, well, I can't understand that. Nobody else can either. But it's clear. Again and again, the New Testament and the Old as well, but particularly the New, point out the fact that we have been chosen from the beginning, before time, for salvation. Our election, our predestination, our calling, and the very faith that saves us is a gift from God. Those things are all found here. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification through being made holy by the Holy Spirit and your faith in the truth, which of course isn't your faith, it's His that He gave you. You've been set apart. The second thing the Lord's cup of salvation brings to you is assurance. Assurance and comfort. Are you lacking in assurance and comfort? Often? I do. I suspect you do too. John chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6, starting at verse 37. Remember, you're turning to these pages, to this passage, because you lack assurance and you lack comfort. Now think about that as you look at these verses. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Let me stop there for a moment and go back to what we just read. God has chosen you from the beginning. God has chosen you from the beginning. And now Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. You see how He's working this out? And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Well, there's eternal security, isn't it? Right there. It's other places, but it's right there, isn't it? John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, is there any need to try and understand what that means? Now, is there some nuance in there we don't quite get? Could it be any plainer? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him has eternal life, and He will raise you up on the last day. Now, do you need assurance? Do you need comfort? Take a look at John 6:37 through 40. No matter how bad it is, no matter how rough things are, no matter what goes wrong, no matter what collapses, no matter what explodes, no matter who dies, no matter how sick you get, no matter how much money you don't have, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Are you fearful? Read John 6:37-40. Are you unsure? Read John 6:37-40. Are you discouraged? Read John 6:37-40. Just bask in its promises. They're there for you. You can't lose your salvation. It's His. It's His salvation. He can't lose it. You will be resurrected. He was. You have eternal life. He does. You see, sometimes we get the idea that eternal life begins the moment you die. No, it doesn't. It began the moment you were saved. All of these are among the assurances and the comforts found in the Lord's cup of salvation. The third thing it does is it gives you, the Lord's cup of salvation does, is it places you under a new master. It set you apart, it assures you and comforts you, and it places you under a new master. Romans 6:17 says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were now committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." The Apostle Paul is saying that before God saved us, we were owned by and enslaved to sin. And sin is a cruel master. Those who have been saved after a life of all forms of degradation know that better than those of us who have been saved since we were 3 or 4 years old. Those folks understand how cruel a master sin really is. But now, we're owned by Christ and we're enslaved to Him. And He is not a cruel master. On the contrary, He is a loving and gentle master. We were weary, we were heavy laden, we were burdened under a yoke of slavery to sin. Galatians 5:1 tells us that. But now Jesus has placed us under His yoke. And you know what He says about His yoke. Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon you, my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek, gentle, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're no longer to be ruled by our own fallen natures and satanic forces. We're now ruled by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your change in ownership was brought about by the contents of the Lord's cup of salvation. You're under a new master. The next thing the Lord's cup of salvation does is it provides you with eternal joy. It provides you with eternal joy. Psalm 132:9 says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy." You understand that you are priests. 2,000 years of man-made churches have distorted that word terribly. You are a priest. What does a priest do? A priest goes before God, right? For the people. Well, you go before God for yourself. Isn't that what happened at the crucifixion, when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died? Exposing what? The Holy of Holies. The place where no one could go but a priest. Now you go there. You go there. You, Peter says, he makes it abundantly clear that all Christians are priests of God. That's a new concept in the New Testament. Peter has said this, addressing the entire church of Jesus Christ, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Not too long ago, I was called to a hospital room where a man was dying, and he had called for a priest. He wasn't a Catholic, but he'd seen enough movies, and, you know, he knew that when you die, you got a priest. Well, I asked him, I said, "What is a priest going to do for you?" He didn't know. He just knew he needed one. Isn't that interesting? I guess he hadn't been in a church for 60 years. But he knew he needed a priest. I tried to make it clear to him that if he would come to Christ, repent of his sin, and ask forgiveness, he was his own priest. I'm not sure if it got through or not. I like to think it did, but isn't that interesting? When you're on your deathbed, it'll be nice if your loved ones are there. If a pastor is, that'd be nice. But you don't have to call for a priest. Well, while Scripture offers no promise of continual happiness, an emotion that's always changing, daily, hourly, right? The Bible does promise eternal joy, a state of being which does not change. Romans 15:13, one of the benedictions we use here at Lighthouse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope, joy, peace, they're all found in the contents of the Lord's cup of salvation. And finally, the Lord's cup of salvation has opened the door to an abundant life. An abundant life. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus said. The word more abundantly are translated from the Greek perissos, which means exceedingly, exceedingly, above way over the top. A superabundance is what the word would be if you translated it literally out of the Greek. It's a strong word, to say the least, and it speaks of the overflow of blessings to God's children. And again, your abundant life began the moment you were saved. It doesn't begin the moment you step off into eternity. You don't have to wait until you're in heaven in His presence, because He's in your presence right now, isn't He? Those are the blessings of the Lord's cup of salvation, and they're clear. They're clear. But for God's people, there is even blessing to be seen in the Lord's cup of wrath. How can we be blessed by that? Well, this is one of those things that's so obvious we don't see it. There's blessing for us in the Lord's cup of wrath because we can look to Jesus and be blessed by the fact that He drank it. And you can be blessed by that. And that leads to the last cup, the last of the three cups this morning, the Lord's cup of blessing. The blessings in this cup are infinite. They're infinite. We've already seen the power that's there, what they can do. We know Jesus personally. After all, we're children of God, aren't we? We're heirs of the promise, aren't we? He's our inheritance. He's our inheritance. We inherit Him. Psalm 16:5 said, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." That's what I get from that cup. When you drink that, you are drinking symbolism, of course. It's real grape juice, but it's a symbol. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of your inheritance. Romans 8, 6, 16, turn there, please. This is the last reference we'll go to. Romans 8, verse 16. Has to do with our inheritance. How do you know that? Well, I can tell you that, but you know it by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs also. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Look, the reality is that you are God's children if you know Christ. And if you know Christ, you are His brothers and sisters. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. We're close. We're a part of that family. Now, that family has suffered, hasn't it? So, is it out of line for you to suffer? Is there something strange about that? Romans 8:17 says, no, there's nothing strange about that. You're part of that family, and you suffer with that family. But that's okay because that family's been glorified, hasn't it? If you suffer with him, you will be glorified with him. That's the point. Glorified with God. That is the ultimate blessing, isn't it? The contents of this cup of blessing are without number. And they've only just begun. You've only just begun to get a glimpse of them. You've only just begun to get a taste of them. Found within this cup of blessing is the privilege of coming to the table. I am confident of this very thing, right? We've sung this, we sing it a lot. He who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're able to commune with him in this manner at the table until he takes us into his presence. This is what we can do. This will draw us close. That's the idea. It's a memorial. Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We look forward to that meal. But in the meantime, this communion service is a temporal blessing. Something that we can do. It's reserved exclusively for God's people. Of course, other people partake in it, but it has no meaning for them. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 11, it might even add to their condemnation, but that's a separate story. The point is, it has meaning for us as his children. It's for us, his children. It's always for Christians. It's never for unbelievers. And please remember this. We say this every time we come to this table, or most every time. There are some times when it may not be for you either. That's a temporary problem, not a permanent one. If you're harboring any known sin, I urge you to prepare yourself as we spend a little quiet time confessing your sin. As you prepare, remember Jesus' sacrifice. The Lamb of God was slain to pay for your sin and for mine. Remember him this morning. Thank him, praise him, honor him, worship him. He willingly drank from the Lord's cup of wrath so that you and I might drink from the Lord's cup of salvation and from the Lord's cup of blessing. So will you join me at the table?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and just thank you. We don't understand everything, Lord, but we do thank you. We thank you for saving us. And Lord, we just give you many praises today. We just pray, Lord, that we would walk out and be Christians. And suffer for you, if that is your will, Father. And may our hearts be clean. And may we live a holy life of obedience to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.